good having Bill and Jeanette back. I see Jim and Barbara here too. All our snowbirds are starting to come back. It's good to see some of these faces again. If you have your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, of course, is one of the great Awana verses out there, second only to Jesus wept. Rejoice always. When Awana kids need to memorize a verse, I send them here. You guys, all you have to do is two words. You can handle it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In her very famous book, The Hiding Place, author Corey Ten Boom tells about an incident, and you've probably heard this story before, but that taught her the principle of rejoicing and giving thanks in all circumstances. Of course, it was during World War II, and Corey and her sister, Betsy, had been caught harboring Jewish people in their home, and so they were arrested and imprisoned by the Nazis. Eventually, they were transferred to Ravensbrück concentration camp. The barracks were extremely crowded. They were infested with fleas. And one morning, they read in their tattered Bible from 1 Thessalonians 5, this reminder to rejoice in all things and give thanks in all circumstances. And Betsy said to Corey, "We have to give thanks for this barracks and even for the fleas." And Corey replied, "There's no way I'm going to thank God for them." But Betsy was persuasive, and they did eventually thank God for the fleas. During the months that followed, they found that their barracks was left relatively free. And they could do Bible study, they could talk openly, they could even pray in those barracks, and it was the only place they had in the whole camp of refuge. Several months later, they learned that the reason the guards never entered their barracks was because of those very same fleas. Now, Betsy and Corey Ten Boom learned a powerful lesson. It is possible to rejoice and give thanks even in difficult circumstances. In fact, in our passage this morning, the very same passage these women read on that day in that Ravensbrück concentration camp, the Apostle Paul gives believers three directives for their lives. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And considering that we live in a sin-drenched world that can be unpredictable, chaotic, and even downright evil at times, these directives are as much of a challenge for us as they were for the Ten Boom sisters, or they were, I'm sure, for the original Thessalonian believers. Why does Paul insist on calling us to these things, and how in the world can we pull this off? Let's take a look at our passage this morning and find out. So we're coming to the end of a series. We've got a couple messages after this one left in 1 Thessalonians entitled Living in Light of His Coming. And so in this brief, very to-the-point passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul gives us instructions about what our lives should look like before God. Remember last week we talked about community, right? We talked about this is what our lives should look like in community of believers. This time now, Paul has shifted gears. This is what our lives should look like before God. How do we orient our lives to please God, to do His will? How do we live distinctively in a world mired by sin? Paul's answer is for us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. These are the things that are distinct to believers. Now, I'm not saying unbelievers can't be joyful. I'm not saying unbelievers can't be prayerful or even grateful. All right? What I am saying is that believers in Jesus Christ are called and equipped to practice these distinctives consistently in their lives. That is, as we will see, God's will for us. God's will is for His church to live distinctly Christian lives. And you know, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, that was important enough as it was. I think now it's even more important as we see a culture slide farther and farther away from biblical morality, as we see culture slide farther and farther away from any kind of recognition of the fact that God is out there beyond maybe some vague belief in God, any kind of bowing the knee of our lives to Him. I think these things become ever more important for us. How do we set ourselves apart? How do we communicate to people that we've got some good news, some message, some person in our life that they need to hear about? I think these things are some of those very ways to do that. So as we begin our study of this passage, I'm going to do something weird. I know, hang on. Don't get all worried about me. I'm going to start with the end of the passage before we go to the beginning. I know, not how I usually do it. But I want to wrap our brains around why Paul has called us to these things that seem at face value so difficult to do. At the end of verse 18, if you have your Bibles open, end of verse 18, after listing these three distinctive characteristics he wants Christians to exhibit, he says this, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now let's start there. Paul's saying that these three attitudes, these three actions, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, those three things are God's will for us. God has called us to do these things. Now, this idea of the will of God gets kind of crazy sometimes when we think about it. It gets a little muddled sometimes when we think about it. We don't always know what to think. There's a lot of wacky and weird ideas out there. For example, when the pastor's car broke down on a country road and he walked to a nearby roadhouse to use the phone. And after calling for a tow truck, he spied his old friend Frank, drunk, shabbily dressed, sitting at the bar. "What happened to you, Frank?" asked the good reverend. "You used to be rich." Well, Frank told the reverend about a sad tale of bad investments and money owed that ultimately led to his downfall. "Go home," the preacher said. "Open your Bible at random, stick your finger on the page, and there will be God's will for you." That's not me, okay? Don't do that, but just as for illustrative purposes only, okay? So sometime later, the preacher bumped into Frank, and he was wearing a Gucci suit. He was sporting a Rolex watch. He had just stepped out of a Mercedes. "And Frank," said the preacher, "I'm glad to see things have turned around for you." "Yes, preacher, and I owe it all to you. I opened my Bible. I put my finger down on the page, and there was the answer. Chapter 11. Yeah, I know. Now, please know, as you chuckle about that, God's will does not work that way, okay? Please know that. The Bible is not some spiritual roulette wheel where we spin, or maybe in this case, flip pages at random to seek God's will. God is not some heavenly vending machine who is depending on us to say or do the right thing in order to open up the mysteries of His will for us. And God's will, And sometimes we don't always believe this, God's will is not some hidden secret that only the wisest or the most spiritual among us can ever discern or achieve. Simply put, God's will is the expression of the moral requirements to which He calls His people. He calls us to His will because doing His will is what pleases Him, what brings Him glory. And since we do not belong to ourselves as believers, since we were bought with a price by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we should desire more and more as we mature in our walk with God to do the will of God. So in light of that, all that, the question everybody asks, is this, isn't it? What's the will of God for me? Now, while I am not denying there are times when God may have a specific purpose, specific direction in mind for you. I get that. There are those times. I am also a firm believer that doing the will of God 99% of the time involves obeying what God has clearly revealed in Scripture. I really believe that. I mean, you want to do the will of God, don't go seeking some mystery out there. Look at the Bible. What does God say about His will in the Scriptures? For example, give me an example. In our study of 1 Thessalonians, right? Paul mentions the will of God twice, and the first time he mentions it, second time is in our passage, but the first time he mentions it is right here, right? In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And so what is Paul doing here? He's unpacking the idea in the following verses that it is God's will for every believer to live pure sexual lives. That would mean it's not God's will to pursue pornography. It is not God's will to break our marriage vows sexually. It is not God's will to sleep together outside of marriage. It is not God's will for any other sexual activity that is not rooted in a loving, giving marriage union between a man and a woman. Everything outside of that is not God's will. That is what this passage is saying. In this case, God's will is not a mystery. We may not like it, but God's will is not a mystery. It is not something we need some deep level of spiritual mastery to discern. It's written pretty clearly in our Bibles. Paul's words in that verse and the verses to follow give us some very clear guidelines of how to live out the will of God in our lives with regard to our sexual choices. And living out the will of God will always make us distinct from society. You live that way, you're going to stand out. Hopefully in a good way. Right? In a world where anything goes sexually, where not only the privacy of our homes, bedroom is it's not just anything goes in the privacy of our bedrooms, it's on TV, it's on the internet. Christians who live pure sexual lives, faithful in every way to their spouses, are distinct in a culture that does not value that anymore. You're going to stick out in a good way. That's what we're talking about distinctive living. Living the will of God is distinctive living. In the same way, back to our passage, this is the second time Paul has mentioned the will of God. God's will for us is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. As we will see, these also are behaviors and attitudes that are distinct to the Christian life. We are called to do these things because they are God's will for us, His call for our lives. Now, the will of God for our lives is expressed here by Paul in a unique way, and I want to unpack that a little bit. Paul tells us that this is God's will for us, where? In Christ Jesus. And that's hugely important. Don't skip over that little phrase, those three little words. Do not skip over that. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus refers to the sphere or the area in which we practice these things. We cannot do these things without Jesus, not consistently. Rather, in Jesus, in gracious relationship with Him through faith, trusting in His sacrifice on the cross for our salvation, we are equipped, or we can become equipped, to practice these things. Why? Because in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we have the gracious benefits of salvation. We are redeemed from our slavery to sin. We are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. We are adopted into His eternal family. We are indwelled by the Spirit of God, God's change agent. We're going to talk about Him some more next week, who strengthens us and reminds us of many things, our salvation, God's character. We live in this place of grace, this place of provision in Jesus. And it is in this place, and frankly, I want to be honest with you, only in this place that we can even begin to consistently practice the things God calls us to. And so in light of all that, what is it that God calls us to? What is His will for us as revealed in these verses? Let me suggest again, God's will is for His church to live distinctly Christian lives. Verse 16 contains the first distinctive Paul highlights. Christians should be consistently joyful. We should rejoice always or be joyful always, Paul says. Joy should be a distinct characteristic in the life of every Christian. Now, I want to be careful here, because when I say that, I'm not saying that Christians never experience sorrow, they never experience grief, they never experience disappointment, they never experience frustration, or any other kind of emotion that seems kind of antithetical to joy, all right? I'm not saying that Christians should paste on some kind of phony smile and walk around expressing their joy in the midst of pain. Yeah, I feel horrible, but I'm happy because I just, that's phony, that's fake. Okay, I'm not saying that when you receive a cancer diagnosis or news of a death of a loved one, you leap up and click your feet together, all right? This feels so good, you say. No, that is not what Paul is talking about here. There is room for all manner of emotions in life. God created us with these emotions. We cannot be joyful 100% of the time. Rather, what Paul is calling us to here is consistent joy. Paul is calling us to an attitude that even in the midst of the difficulty, eventually comes to the surface. And it is a joy that's not governed or ruled by our circumstances. Which those circumstances can be incredibly painful. But it's a joy governed or ruled by our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Our joy begins and ends with the gospel. Our joy begins and ends with the gospel. Let me give an example. Remember way back, I know Christmas was four months ago, right? But I'm going to take you back to Christmas. Remember what the angel announced to the shepherds on that very first Christmas night, right? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. What's the news? God's Savior was born. And because God took the initiative to save, and because our lives are changed by that good news, that salvation, we can be joyful. That was so distinctive in Paul's day because joy was not part of the religions in the Greek and Roman world. Sure, there were some joyful times, but much of paganism was filled with hopelessness, filled with pessimism. See, pagans didn't have gods that loved them. Pagans didn't have gods that sacrificed for them. There was no forgiveness, there was no redemption, there was no permanent, lasting, gracious peace made with their gods. Their gods were capricious, their gods were unpredictable, their gods were even grumpy and vindictive at times. Interestingly enough, pagan writers of Paul's day rarely used the word joy in their writings. It was just wasn't part of their life. And so here comes Paul, and he uses the word joy all the time. In fact, he uses this word joy 50 times in his letters. This is a theme for him. And just in this letter, he notes that the Thessalonians already have the joy that comes with the Holy Spirit. You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word of much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What else does he say? He says that they are Paul's joy to him. For with thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God. Paul is joyful because he sees what God is doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. And then for the future, what does Paul say? For what is our hope or joy, our crown of boasting before Jesus is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul's anticipating that day. He's going to stand before God and he's going to be bursting with joy because these Thessalonian believers are there with him. So Paul has already expressed this many, many times. The Thessalonians were joyful. They gave Paul much joy. And all of this, remember, don't forget this, all of this was in the midst of a lot of affliction. Their circumstances were not joyful. For some, they had lost family. Others had lost livelihoods. They'd lost social connections. These people suffered for believing in Jesus. And yet in the midst of all of that, they still could have a consistently joyful attitude. We should be able to do the same. Our lives should be characterized by joy. Now, our joy doesn't come out of our circumstances, because sometimes those circumstances can be painful, they can be confusing. Rather, our joy comes out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes out of the fact that we know we have a good God. It comes out of the fact that we are in relationship with that God through Jesus Christ. We can rejoice that we are forgiven and cleansed. We can rejoice that we know God is still at work, even in the midst of our difficult circumstances. As one commentator puts it, rejoice always to see the hand of God in whatever is happening and remain certain of God's future salvation. We can be joyful because we know we're in the hands of a loving God. In Discipleship Journal magazine, Paul Thigpen wrote this wonderful little story. He says, I remember coming home one afternoon, discovered that the kitchen I had worked so hard to clean only a few hours before was now a terrible wreck. Maybe some of you parents have been there. Who knows? My young daughter had been busy cooking, and the ingredients were scattered along with dirty bowls and utensils across counters and even floor. I was not happy with the situation. Then, he says, as I looked around a little more closely at the mess, I spied a tiny note on the table, clumsily written, smeared with chocolatey fingerprints, and the message was short, I'm making something for you, Dad, and it was signed, Your Angel. Now, in the midst of that disarray, despite my irritation, joy suddenly sprang up in my heart, sweet and pure. My attention had been redirected from the problem to my little girl that I loved. And as I encountered her in that little note, I delighted in her. With her simple goodness in focus, I could take pleasure in seeing her hand at work in a situation that seemed otherwise disastrous. He concludes, he says, the same is true of my joy in the Lord. Many times my life looks rather messy. I can't find much to be happy about in my circumstances. Nevertheless, if I look hard enough, I can usually see the Lord behind it all. Or at the very least, working through it all, making something for me. Friends, no matter our circumstances, our God, our salvation in Jesus Christ are there to remind us that even in the midst of pain, we can be assured that God is at work. And for that, we can always rejoice. Second, Christians should be consistently prayerful. In verse 17, we're called to pray without ceasing. Now again, at face value, this is a great idea, right? But practically, nobody can pray every waking moment. We just can't do this. Unless you're probably, maybe you're a monk withdrawing from society, you can pray every waking moment. But even they don't necessarily get it done. So what does Paul mean here? While the phrase without ceasing is probably somewhat of an exaggeration, it points to the place of prayer in the lives of believers. I mean, do we pray about anything and everything in our lives? Do we? Or here's how someone put it, and I think it was Corrie ten Boom that wrote this. I love this image. Is prayer our steering wheel or our spare tire? Right? Does a willingness to pray direct your life like a steering wheel? Or is prayer something you grab when you're stuck on the side of the road and you can't get anywhere else? Your flat tire, your tire's blown. It's like, okay, I got to go get my spare out of the thing. Try to get all the rust off so I can get it out of there and, you know, put it on my car. Something we trot out only at the worst situations. In Paul's day, the pagan culture around him prayed. But their pagan prayers were different. As I've already mentioned, pagan gods were capricious. They were unpredictable. They had to be convinced to help people. And so pagan prayer was an exercise, believe it or not, in manipulation. Pagan prayer was an attempt at influencing the gods, worshiping them so that they in turn would worship you, would favor you. So it's like, okay, I'm going to get this God on my side so then he will grant me what I want him to do. He will do what I want him to do for me. Now, we can pray like that, and I think there's lots of Christians that do pray like that, unfortunately. But in contrast, a believer's prayer should be different. While some believers, like I said, do pray like the pagans of Paul's day, trying to kind of wheedle a deal out of God, Prayer for a Christian is not manipulation. It never can be manipulation. It's not the currying of God's favor to grant something in return. Rather, our prayers begin with a confidence in a God who is our Heavenly Father, whose desire is to give good gifts to His children. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? So here, think about our little Dawson back there in the nursery, right? He's screaming, he's angry, he's hungry, and you know, so instead of giving him some food, I just hand him a rock. That's going to help. Might entertain him for about 3 seconds. He's going to pitch it and go, "Rah, I'm still hungry, Dad." You know? I mean, which, if he asks for a fish, is going to give him a snake? And Jesus hits home. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? That's the basis of our prayers, friends. We have a good Father in heaven who knows us inside and out, knows exactly what we need, and gives the perfect gifts to us. I know, it's not always the gifts we want. I get that. But it is the gifts that are the best for us. And so we begin and we base our prayers on that. I mean, how much more willing is our perfect Heavenly Father to give gifts? I mean, if we, as terrible, sinful parents, I'm not saying we're terrible parents, but we're sinful, we're selfish, we don't always get it. If we can do the right thing, how much more can God do? And so the question is then, if we have that kind of God, who is our Heavenly Father, a God who desires to communicate with us, a God who loves to hear our prayers, why in the world wouldn't we take everything to Him? Right? I mean, why wouldn't we desire to develop a habit of approaching Him with anything and everything that happens in our life, both praying for the troubling things and expressing thanks for His blessings? I love the way Civil War General Thomas Stonewall Jackson kind of approached this. Before the Civil War, while he was instructor at the Virginia Military Institute, he was asked by someone about his prayer life, and he said, "I have so fixed the habit of prayer in my mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips without asking God's blessing. I never seal a letter without putting a word of prayer under the seal. I never take a letter from the post office without a brief sending of my thoughts heavenward. I never change my classes in the lecture room without a minute's petition for the cadets who go out and those who come in." Isn't that cool? Now we're not in Thomas Stonewall Jackson's situation, obviously, but our attitude, our willingness to approach God should be very similar to His. If we have a Heavenly Father who is eager to hear us and answer us, why in the world would we not want to be consistently prayerful? Third, verse 18, Christians should be consistently grateful. We're to give thanks in all circumstances. Just as joy and prayer are essential parts of a distinctive walk with God, so is thanksgiving. It's a key element in our worship of God. Now, I want to be clear here, and you want to don't read into the text what is not there, okay? While Paul calls us to give thanks in all circumstances, he does not call us to give thanks for all circumstances. There is a difference. You see the difference? He's not calling on us to be thankful that a loved one has passed away. He's not calling on us to be grateful that we got that cancer news from our doctor. We are never thankful for the trials we must endure from living in a fallen, sinful world. That is not what we are thankful for. But we can be equipped out of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ, give thanks in all circumstances. While it is difficult to be thankful for the painful trial we might be experiencing, we can be thankful for many things in the midst of it. I mean, think about this. Think about the worst trial you've gone through, the death of a loved one, a terrible financial situation, a loss of a job, a medical crisis, whatever it is, an accident, you know, all of that stuff. Think about all of, you can think about at least one of those things. What can we be thankful in the midst of it? We can be thankful, for example, of the presence of God through His Spirit in the middle of that trial. We can be thankful that these painful times cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. We can be thankful that these trials are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us someday. We can be thankful that even in these things, God is big enough to work for our good. He is sovereign enough to do that. It's not going to stop His salvation and our redemption and glorification and making us more like Jesus, that trial. In fact, that trial may be part of that. Because Paul was convinced that in any and all circumstances, God was at work on behalf of His people, he could urge the Thessalonian believers to give thanks in all circumstances. And friends, we have the same God. We got the same God who is at work in the same way in our lives. And we too ought to be able to give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that God is at work, that He is present with us in the middle of these circumstances. There's a famous story told by Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator from a couple hundred years ago. After being robbed, he wrote this in his diary. He said, "Let me be thankful." You ever written something, "I'm really thankful I got robbed," right? "Let me be thankful, first, because I never was robbed before. Second, because all they took was my wallet, not my life. Third, although they took it all, it wasn't much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Can you see the perspective? Can you see it? Can we be thankful in all circumstances? Yes, we can, because we have a God who is at work in all circumstances. We have a God who is bigger than all circumstances. We have a God who is sovereign enough and powerful enough to make good out of all circumstances. And so out of that, we can be thankful in all circumstances. God's will is for His church to live distinctively Christian lives. We rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, how distinctive would that look in your life if you did those things consistently? What would happen, for example, instead of raging at the unfairness of life, and you know what, we all do it, what would happen in those situations that people would see genuine, deep-seated joy bubble out consistently from our lives? What would happen, instead of being stressed out all the time by life, we could display the calm assurance of one who has regularly brought their concerns before the throne of the Heavenly Father? What would happen if, when the circumstances of this sinful world threaten to overwhelm us, people could see our gratitude because we know God and we're assured that He's at work? That is distinctive living. Isn't it, friends? This is the life that God has called us to. This is God's will for our lives, to demonstrate a consistent joyfulness, a consistent prayerfulness, a consistent gratefulness in our life. To be distinct in this way, we respond to life and we trust God in the midst of it. Because that's really what the heart of this whole distinctiveness question is it not? This whole idea of trust. Gary gets a sermon summary from me, and so I don't know if he ran with that or not. I have no idea. But the songs this morning about being on this firm foundation were just perfect. Because the only way we can distinctively live for God in Jesus Christ, it's about trust. Do we have a firm foundation to live our lives on? We cannot do anything that Paul's called us to unless we know and trust God in the midst of it. In order to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, we need to trust God. And how do we need to trust God? How does this work? We need to trust first that what He says about Himself in the Bible is true. Right? some of those songs talked about the firm foundation of God's word. Do we believe that what God says about himself in here is true? That's the first thing. We need to trust that he loves us, that he hears us, that he is sovereign over the circumstances of our life. We need to trust that in Christ, he holds us close and will not allow anything to separate us from his love. We need to trust that he will just not walk away from us in the middle of pain, but will be at work, sometimes visibly, sometimes invisibly, producing what is ultimately for our good. We need to trust that Jesus is enough. Did you hear me? We need to trust that Jesus is enough, that in those times when it is hard to rejoice or hard to pray or hard to give thanks, that we can always fall back on the riches, the treasure that we have in Jesus. We need to trust that we can relinquish the control we think we have over our lives and hand them over to God. Well, on a short-term missions trip, Pastor Jack Hinton was leading worship at a leper colony on the island of Tobago in the Caribbean Sea. And there was a woman there who had been facing away from the pulpit. And she turned around, and Pastor Hinton said it was the most hideous face I'd ever seen. The woman's nose and ears were entirely gone. She lifted a fingerless hand in the air and asked the pastor, "Can we sing Count Your Many Blessings?" Overcome with emotion, Hinton left the service. He was followed by a team member who said, "I guess you'll never be able to sing that song again, will you?" "Oh, yes, I will," he said. "I'll just never sing it in the same way." Friends, we have so much in God. So many blessings in Jesus Christ. More than we can count. I challenge you to try counting them. Spend a whole day. You're not going to get to the end of them. Those gracious gifts of salvation are continual reminders to us that God is trustworthy. And in that trust, we can step out and we can rejoice always. In that trust, we can reach out and we can pray without ceasing. In that trust, we can speak out and we can give thanks in all circumstances. Why? What does the text say? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Gary, Judy, if you guys want to come up, lead us in a closing song, and we will close in prayer and be dismissed this morning.
Thank you, Jeff. You just, in your closing remarks, you talked about how we are so blessed. We have many blessings, and that's exactly what we're going to sing this afternoon as we close. Okay? Let's stand, shall we?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy
time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are times when you call us to things that at face value seem just ever so tough. And this is one of those times. This is one of those passages. We look at our lives and we look at all the times we are not joyful or not prayerful or not thankful, and we go, how in the world can we do this, Lord? And Lord, we, in the midst of that, we've forgotten a lot of things, and the first thing we've forgotten is your Son. The fact that we are in him, that we have salvation in him, that we have forgiveness in him, that we have cleansing in him. We are equipped in him. We are empowered in him. We have a treasure beyond description in him. And in him, and only in him, can we rejoice consistently. Can we pray consistently? Can we be grateful consistently? Help us, Lord. And this starts, Lord, not by walking out of here with some kind of commitment. I need to be put a smile on my face more often. This starts, Lord, by I need to look at Jesus more. Because only when I look at Jesus am I going to gain some more recognition of who I am, what he's done, and the multitude of many blessings I have. And out of that, will we be able to live that distinctive life that is God's will for us. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father, to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever.